The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is the only book that reveals to us the cure for the cancer of the soul. Let us study the Bible, for if we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. Good evening, everyone. I didn't quite hear you. Let's try it one more time. Good evening, everyone. It's always a privilege to be in the presence of the Lord, because being here, God has granted us a great audience. Tonight is the last evening for our series on the grace of humility. And tonight's presentation will be perhaps the most important. Everything we have said has been building towards tonight's presentation. But I want to first of all thank the Michigan Conference for the privilege to share some of these things with you. As I indicated earlier, the messages we are sharing are actually messages to myself. If they have meant anything to you, it is because you are like me. We are battling with a great problem, and each one of us is carrying a great burden, and it is a burden called self. Michigan Conference is exceptionally blessed. See, unless you travel around and visit other conferences and divisions, you wouldn't know how much this conference is blessed. God has blessed us with great leadership, godly men, women, departmental directors, church members. You are a gift to all of us. And I pray that Michigan will hold the line and continue in the right direction. The decorum, even at camp meetings, the clean dressing, the reverence that has attended it, the godly and dedicated and Bible-based workshops are quite frankly exceptional as you look around what is happening around the world. Continue to pray for the leadership of the conference, that the Lord will grant them wisdom to keep moving forward. I want to personally also thank Dr. Dupre for his morning presentations. Those have affirmed my faith one more time in our unique movement. I'm indebted to him for many reasons, because I have confidence in his leadership. God has blessed him tremendously. In my opinion, he is one of the most gifted and blessed and perhaps the best mind in the Adventist Church. I believe the Lord preserved his life for a purpose. And so pray for him. And if you have the opportunity, encourage him to put some of the things he's sharing into writing. Satan always plays a trick on us. After listening to messages, immediately after the messages are preached, he takes them away. He always does so. That is why we must read. That is why we are putting these handouts in your hands. And friends, God is going to hold you accountable for the way you treat them. And God expects you to keep on reading. I tell our students during their graduation, if you graduate today and you stop learning tomorrow, you become an illiterate the next day. Biblical illiteracy is growing in the Adventist Church. We are not reading. And no wonder our Christian experiences are dwarfing. We listen to music. We watch movies. But fewer of us spend time with the Word. Ladies and gentlemen, the time in which we live calls for a people who are biblically literate. And I'm challenging you, start reading. In fact, we cannot cover the entire stock of material in just 1 hour. That is why these have been put in your hands in a form of handouts. And for those who care to dig a little deeper, they are in the form of booklets. The presentation I'm coming to present to you is an excerpt from a book that just came out last night. Entitled, The Forgotten Grace of Humility, The Cure for the cancer of the soul. These have just been made available to the ABC. My wife tells me my books are too fat. 678 pages. Who would read? But these are small enough for you to digest. And I trust that you will pick a copy. I would highly recommend, this is not a commercial, because this is not paying my salary. But we want materials to be in your hands. And I would encourage every presenter at camp meeting, make it accessible to us. So that we can go back and plow over the materials you gave us. I was reading the councils. Ellen White gave to James White, put the messages in print so that more and more people would have access to them. I would encourage you, if you cannot buy anything at all, the message tonight, which is all in this small booklet, you must get access to them. It would make a difference in your life. The cure for the cancer of the soul. The series, we started out with talking about the humility of Christ. A profound subject. And dear friends, unless you understand that subject, your Christian experience would not be real. Everything we need to know about the Christian life is rooted in the incarnation of Christ. And that small booklet would help you dig a little deeper, and you can build on it and share it and improve upon it. The next presentation was surrender your right. Most of our problems arise from the fact that we all want to assert our rights. That message said, brother, sister, you are right. But be careful how you exercise your right. It can be a stumbling block to somebody. It can embolden someone on a wayward track. It can obstruct the spread of the gospel. It can cost you your own salvation. And so the Lord says, be careful, because you stand on slippery ground if you insist on asserting your right. Last night, we talked about the faith of Jesus, which is the bedrock of humility. And we made a distinction between faith in Jesus and faith of Jesus. The only kind of faith the Bible knows is the faith of Jesus. Your faith in Jesus, for it to be a real faith, must be the faith of Jesus. It must be the same kind of faith that Jesus exercised in his Father when he emptied himself. And we give a couple of examples. His faith was a kind that trusted the Lord even through danger. In the midst of the stormy sea, he remained at peace. Why? Because in the morning, the Lord had told him that you have to go to the other side of the sea. And because God had instructed him to do that, he knew whatever happens, God was in charge. So while the other disciples were fussing and puffing, he remained calm. We can have peace if we have the faith of Jesus. We also mentioned that his faith held on even when he couldn't see the sense of God's presence. The time in which we live calls for a people who will still trust God regardless of how they feel. Jesus exercised it. Because he so surrendered his life, he walked as it were blindfolded on the Calvary's cross. He couldn't even see the presence of the Father. It is like someone being led across a busy street. And he literally cried, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And yet he didn't despair. He trusted his son. It's like leaping in the dark, believing God would hold him. So he said, into your hand I commit my spirit. If you want the faith of Jesus, the kind of faith that will triumph in the last days, you must trust him even if it appears he's not there or he's silent. Finally, that faith requires you to be willing to drink the bitter cup, knowing that he knows what is best for you. The husbandman is on a process of pruning, and when he is done with his work, you can be confident that it is only for your good. This is the faith we need. It is a faith that endures trials. One reason we complain about our trials is we do not know him. Jesus suffered so much, and yet he did it voluntarily because he had surrendered his godly self. Tonight, we are going to talk about the cure for the cancer of the soul. The cure for the cancer of the soul. You have in your hands the handout. And what I basically did is the first almost 2.5 pages are chapter 1 of this small booklet. And then the subsequent pages, I just took out the key points, but I really recommend you get the entire stuff. I'll try to cover as much track as possible. And so the first few pages on your handout sheet is verbatim what I will be sharing with you, but I'll be punctuating it with a few comments. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, in the next few minutes, we invite you to speak to us. Help us to understand the ugliness of this thing called self. And when it's all said and done, help us to surrender to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, our family suffered a number of tragedies. It started about the spring. One Wednesday, we got a phone call. The message was my wife had lost her second brother within just a few months interval. When the third brother died, it was very difficult because she couldn't go home. It cost so much, over $2,000 to get to Africa. She couldn't go. And now the second one has died. It was a Wednesday when we got the message. And I was struggling trying to find the right words to speak to her. The next day, Thursday, I got a message. My own brother had been rushed to the hospital, diagnosed with stomach cancer, and the doctor said it is terminal. We didn't know what to do. The next day was a Friday. We got another message. My mother had suffered a stroke. The next day, which was a Sabbath, we got a message, your brother had died, my brother. I mean, it seems to be happening in chains. And so that Sabbath morning, I decided to speak to our students on the subject of trials. And the content of that sermon is that book you have, Patience in the Midst of Trials. Why does God permit trials and afflictions? And the message is, it is the greatest gift heaven can give us. My mother died a few weeks later, and so during camp meeting time, I was grieving because of her death. But of all the tragedies, the one that hit us most was an incident that took place. My wife went for her regular checkup at the University of Michigan Hospital. And then the doctor demanded to speak to us. Got us in a side room, and then he announced, as all good doctors will say without going round the bush, I'm sorry to inform you, your wife has cancer. And that the cancer is terminal. Give a few months. Because she feared that at the rate of that growth, she would not make it in a few months. I don't recall saying anything or talking with her about anything in the car as we drove home. When we got home, quite frankly, I didn't know what to say. You can talk to others, but when it hits home, then it becomes something else. During those periods, I realized my wife had changed. I discovered that she started looking through her closet, and then clothing that she had laid for herself, she started packing them and making plans to distribute them. She started calling individuals she had problems with to reconcile. Even her diet changed. And as she was changing, I discovered I was changing too. When she got upset, I couldn't get upset too. We couldn't fight anymore because I didn't want to say a word to hasten her death. When I looked at our children, it hit me. They didn't know what was going on. They were giggling. They were doing their cute stuff. They never knew their mother was going to die in a few months. During that period, we read all kinds of books. We considered our options, chemotherapy, surgery, going to some self-supporting institute. We considered all of these. We read as much as possible on cancer. And then we decided to go to the hospital. We have informed ourselves regarding our options. And the doctor decided to run some series of tests so we could be sure which way would be best. And then he came back with the announcement that the cancer was gone. Apparently, the first diagnosis was a false one. But we literally lived as though she was dead. Cancer. Cancer is one of the most feared diagnoses today. It is deadly because its growth is gradual and insidious. It starts initially very slowly. It takes decades before any abnormality can be detected. It usually begins with one cell, appearing almost harmless. It passes through several stages, and before it can be truly called cancer, and by that time, the person who is diagnosed with cancer, it's almost too late for that person to be cured. I'll go to the slide, because I'm going to show what this has to do with the cancer of the soul. Cancer. Talking about the cancer of the body, there is a more deadly condition than the cancer of the body. This fatal condition is the cancer of the soul. And this cancer of the soul is known as self or pride. It is the greatest burden we have to bear. It is ugly and it can eat us up. Left undiagnosed and untreated, this spiritual cancer will cost us our lives, both now and hereafter. Sadly, those who have been infected by this spiritual cancer are not aware of it, or if they are at all, they choose to be in denial. Over the years, its victims have included great leaders, statesmen, kings, priests have also been infected by this cancer of the soul. Even prophets were infected by it. Apostles, even angels suffered from this cancer of the soul. And today, this fatal disease has infected millions of well-meaning Christians. Pride, another word for this cancer of the soul, or self, pride was the first sin that ever entered into the universe. And it is the last to be rooted out. Today, it remains the most stubborn condition to cure. For in order to be healed, it must first be acknowledged as a problem. But it has never been the nature of pride to acknowledge that it has problems. Pride has too high an opinion of itself that it thinks that its erroneous view it has of itself has legitimate grounds, and therefore it is not too high. Therefore, pride never acknowledges that it has a problem. The cancer of pride is the mother of all other deadly ailments. Thus, until it is completely cured, medications that are applied to heal the other spiritual conditions or diseases are all in vain. But once we heal the cancer of the soul, every other spiritual ailment is cured or corrected. Despite its bravado, pride is afraid and it is insecure. It is so terrified of embarrassment, pain, and hurt that it prevents anyone, including God himself, from getting near. And since God can only cure when he gets near, pride keeps away the only surgeon who can successfully operate on the cancer of the soul. Like every form of deadly disease, if we are to be saved from the pride of cancer, it would involve prevention, early detection, and complete eradication. This is what the doctors tell us. If you have cancer, the only way you can avoid it is you must prevent it, or you must detect it very early, and then they can take care of it. And once diagnosed, you must completely eradicate it. Like every form of disease, if we are to be saved from this, we need the same procedure. The grace of humility is heaven's forgotten and often despised prescription to completely eradicate the cancer of the soul. Without this grace, what we call humility, we are all lost. So what is this thing called self or pride? The dictionary defines pride as, I'm quoting, an unreasonable conceit of one's superiority in talents, in beauty, in wealth, accomplishments, rank or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt for others. What it is trying to say is, the person infected with pride or self boasts about who he is, what he has, and what he's able to do, as well as the position that person holds. But it must be pointed out that one doesn't need to be beautiful or talented, intelligent, powerful or rich to be proud. Over the years, the cancer of the soul has infected some of the ugliest, ignorant, oppressed and poorest people. This sickness is not only for the rich and famous. Even poor people and ugly people and untalented people suffer from it. Therefore, the cancer of pride goes beyond a boastful attention to oneself, one's abilities, or one's accomplishments. Pride also exhibits itself in self-pity. I'm going to put something on the screen. It is in your notes, but I hope we can all read it together. One evangelical scholar has made an important distinction between boasting and self-pity. But they are all pride. Notice what he says. The nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. Notice the word self is in all. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. So it isn't just the boastful who are proud. Those of us who are constantly wallowing in our self-pity are suffering from the same virus called self. You see, pride is human ego desiring to be stroked. It is unrenewed self clamoring for attention. And according to Ellen White, self is the greatest burden we have to bear in this life. And that unless we learn from the school of Christ the lessons of humility, we will miss an important opportunity. She goes on to say, self is the most difficult thing we have to manage. And in laying off burdens, let us not forget to lay self at the feet of Christ. Each time we come to church and there's announcement, all those who have burdens come to Jesus. And we come with our illness, our financial problem, our family problem. These are my burdens. Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest burden is not your job, it's not your family, it's not your employment, it's none of these, but yourself. Because once you get hold of that big load, every other thing will take care of itself. Everyone is at risk to this deadly condition called self or pride. You see, pride is found at the workplace when it tramples upon others in order to climb to the top of the ladder. It is pride. Pride lives at home when as parents we refuse to submit one to another and when we insist that I will never forgive for the hurt I have suffered. It is pride. Pride shows up at school when a young person spreads rumors about another or exposes some secret or ridicules some perceived flaw in others so that he or she becomes good. Pride. Pride sometimes manifests itself even in tiny little babies when they crave for attention by their incessant cries. Pride also goes to church, where it shows up as false humility. This kind of humility is spiritual pride, displaying itself in a myriad of ways. For example, spiritual pride constantly depreciates one's spiritual gift or refuses to step forward and volunteer for anything, lest, I'm quoting, I am seen as blowing my own trumpet, or I make a fool of myself. Notice that it is self that is seeking to preserve itself. So it is a mark of arrogance when God has given you a gift to be used to bless the church and then you pretend you are not going to use it to look humble. It is pride. Pride is also the kind of humility that refuses to accept what God offers, saying like Peter the Last Supper when Christ wanted to wash his feet, I'm not good enough for that. While its language sounds very humble, it is in effect saying it is wiser than God. What I'm trying to show is this thing called self or pride manifests itself in a wide variety of ways. Spiritual pride is also the kind of humility that claims it has surrendered to God and yet attempts to worship God on its own day or in its own way. As we are going to discover, if there is time, you are going to discover when a person is freed of this self or pride, that person worships God aright. Spiritual pride also dresses down to church. You know, these days, people dress carelessly to church. And ministers are sometimes responsible for this carelessness. We wear t-shirts and sandals and come and stand in the pulpit claiming we are being humble. Spiritual pride. Because you cannot go to your president, you cannot go to your boss dressed down. And yet you dare come to the church in that way and you actually believe you are humble. Spiritual pride dresses down to church, displays a certain self-confident boldness before God when, for example, in its praise worship, it does not pay sufficient regard to that rule in Psalm 2 verse 11 which says, worship the Lord with reverence and worship with trembling. Much of what masquerades today in our churches as praise worship is nothing more than the glorification of self in the name of Jesus. Spiritual pride seeks to please man, not God. Hence, it remains silent when error is being taught or practiced in the church. It will not take a stand on any biblically questionable issue, lest I'm perceived as offending some members of God's family. The real reason is self that does not want to be heard. If I take an unpopular stand, I'll lose my job. I'll lose my name, my position and popularity. Therefore, I am neutral. Self. Because if you know the Lord you serve and the honor that is at stake, you will not remain neutral. This deadly cancer of the soul manifests itself to both God and man. It is selfish, people-pleasing attitude that seeks to be approved by men by acting a certain way or making particular decisions, all in an effort to impress. Because it craves to be noticed and admired, it will violate the law of God, cast aside godly convictions and ruin others' lives, if need be, just so that it can have attention. The essence of this condition is the desire to control its life rather than submit to the word of God or the God of the word. In contrast to the self-emptying spirit of Christ, pride emulates Lucifer in the spirit of independence. It was Lucifer who said, I will take charge of my own destiny. Therefore, pride says to itself, I want to live independently of God. I don't need him to dictate to me how I make my decisions. I'll rely on my own self in the choices I make regarding how I use my time, self. What plans I make for the future. I don't care what God says about how I earn my money and how I spend it. Where I live, the kind of home I buy, what freedoms I enjoy, the clothes I wear, how I carry myself, what food I eat, what car I drive, what books, magazines I read, what music I listen to. Pride and self doesn't care All it takes to do is, I will have it my own way. Who cares what kinds of friends I choose to have, whom I choose to date, and whom I choose to marry? What kind? Who cares the kind of entertainment? Dear friends, this thing called self manifests itself in a wide variety of ways. I guess what is emerging so far is this. Self or pride is dangerously deceptive. Though the essence of pride is its reliance on self rather than on God, it takes many forms and shapes in its actual manifestations. Like the layers of onion, when you pull off one layer of this deadly cancer of the soul, there is another underneath. Second, unlike cancer of the body that can be prevented, all of us have already been infected by this deadly cancer of the soul. No one is spiritually cancer-free. From the days of Adam to the present, everyone who has been born into this world, whether you are old or young, rich or poor, Christian, non-Christian, male, female, everyone has contracted this deadly condition. It is therefore too late to avoid it. We have it. We are all cancer positive. Therefore, we have only two remaining options. Because we have already discovered, in order to avoid succumbing to cancer, you must prevent it, then you must have early detection, and then complete eradication. Unfortunately, we can't prevent it. We already have it. So our first options are limited. You must know how to detect it quickly so that it doesn't kill you. And once you know you have it, you must seek the right remedy. And so what are the diagnostic signs that you have this deadly condition? You see, pride begins with one seemingly harmless thought, or a little feeling or practice. Often the cancer cells of pride are triggered when we think others do not properly appreciate us. As soon as you get there, remember you are getting this virus. Once you start feeling, people don't appreciate me, notice you are getting a certain cancer cell. When we feel that we are slighted and neglected, then you know you are in trouble because you are getting it. Or when we believe that another is too highly regarded. Why is it that at church she is the only one who is called upon to sing special music? Why is he the only one who is asked to preach or teach Sabbath school? As soon as you start thinking this way, you are getting that disease. One Bible student, his name is Neil Chadwick, has identified the following additional symptoms of this deadly cancer of the soul, pride. Pride may begin from a small wound. Someone has hurt us by what they said or did. And something in us rises up and says, you can't do that to me. I'm just not going to take that anymore. You really don't know who you are dealing with, do you? As soon as you say that, the question is, who are you? It is self that is speaking. Cancer. Or it may begin as a wrong response to what may be called a small failure. Not wanting to take responsibility for that failure, we look around us to find someone who is obviously getting it all wrong, and we say, I'm certainly better than they are. You see, once you start giving excuses for your sin, once you start justifying yourself, God cannot justify you. This cancer may even start innocently with a compliment. When someone compliments you, and instead of giving thanks to God, you begin to take credit for ourselves. Cancer. The cancer cells of pride begin to form when we stubbornly want to have everything our way instead of yielding to the will of God and the needs and desires of others. When you remain rigid, obstinate, and stubborn, it is a sign of this deadly cancer. Sometimes pride displays its true colors when we are asked to do something we really don't want to do because the task requested is beneath us. Who are you? Self. When in a debate with someone else, we may conclude that our knowledge is superior and we delight in winning the argument, while it certainly is right to speak up for what we believe, the arrogance accompanying the win is nothing but the cancer called pride. Or when we are unwilling to acknowledge an offense and seek forgiveness, pride is taking hold in our souls. Number 8, when someone offers a piece of advice and we turn it down because of the source. You know, we don't like, who gets that advice? Oh, she gets that, then forget it. Pride. More seriously, when we look down on people who are not similar in color, race, national origin, or economic standing, the cancer of pride has already moved into an advanced stage. And this means the segregation in our churches between black conferences and white conferences is the height of cancer. We have to cure it or allow the Lord to kill it for us. God is never pleased with these black and white conferences dividing our church. And talking about division in our church today, there is another form of segregation. We are dividing our churches according to age. I want you to think about this. We warehouse our youth in one area. The young adults in one area. The children in one area. When are we going to be a family? It is a new kind of segregation. Just think about it. There is a place for different groups. But when it comes to worship, we must come together as a family. God has brought the family together so that the young ones can learn from the adults can learn from the older ones and the little children. Why this new form of segregation? Think about it. Perhaps one of the most deadly forms of this cancer called pride is when we think our experience with God makes us a bit better than other people who haven't been so blessed, as if God's blessings are rewards for our goodness. You see, the cancer of pride is so deadly that even in society, society has some wise sayings that warn us that keep off. For example, there's a saying, don't let your pride become inflated. You may have to swallow it someday. Many a bee has been drowned in its own honey. And then the last one which says, stay humble or stumble. We are talking about something big. All of us have been infected by it. Brothers, I am speaking to myself. And we need God's help to recognize that we have a problem and seek the remedy that heaven has ordained for us. Not surprisingly, God's word also gives ample warnings in scripture about this thing called pride or self. You don't have it in your notes. But basically, if you take your Bible and check your encyclopedia or concordance and just type in the word pride or proud or some of these things, you will come up with a whole volume, a whole book. I've summarized it in the book, but let me just give you the highlight. God hates pride. He calls it sin, he calls it abomination. Pride results when God gives up on people who are set in their own ways. You find this in Romans 1 onwards. Pride creates confusion and shame. A couple of Bible verses tell us. God resists the proud. A number of Bible verses say that. The proud will be humble. Many Bible verses talk about it. Pride is one of the cardinal sins in the last days. You find it in 2 Peter, which says men will be lovers of their own self. They will be covetous, boasted, proud, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. But it is self, one of the sins in the last day. And the Bible also says, the proud will be destroyed. Folks, since we have already been infected, it stands to reason that we shall all perish unless something is done about our condition. If we are to be saved from the deadly condition of pride, it will require not only early detection, but complete eradication. Because remission is no evidence that you are cured. Heaven's prescription for this cancer of the soul is called the grace of humility. Strangely, humility is forgotten, and it is often despised. As I was doing the study for this, I wondered, why is it that we do not talk about humility? And I came up to two possible reasons. The first is that Christians don't really want to hear anything about humility. They don't want to be humble. Because they're already self-sufficient. And humility is foreign to the nature of unrenewed hearts. Humility carries a certain stigma of being weak or being a loser. And perceived weakness and the appearance of being a doormat or a loser is the last thing a proud heart wants to embrace. And so authors don't want to write anything on humility. As I told you, I could only find one good book on humility.
in an entire library. Go check it out. Andrew Murray's book. You'll find about 5 copies at the ABC. That is about the only good book on the subject. Authors don't want to write about it. Because they are driven by the consumer-oriented taste of today. You must serve the customer what they want. And proud men and women don't want anything to do with humility. So who would waste time writing a book on humility which no one would buy? But if I should have written something on a controversial subject, I'm sure you all crumble for it. Why? Because the controversial issue demarcates between people, them and us. The us is a collective self which is boasting of itself. But talk about humility. No one is interested. We want to read books about power because it heightens and augments ourselves. We want books on prayer. Do you know that sometimes prayer is also to meet our selfish interests? See, unless you understand the humility of Christ, much of the things we say today are empty calories. Even grace becomes how an indulgent father allows you to get away with your selfish actions. You can only understand the virtues of the Bible only when you know Jesus Christ in his humility. And so we are not interested in humility. We'll talk about love, about faith, about joy, about peace. But without humility, all these things are meaningless. That is why you mustn't be carried away by talks about love and the passion of Christ and all this amazing great business. Unless you know the Lord in his humility, you cannot truthfully and honestly understand true love. If that is fair, say amen. Why are we silent on humility? One other reason is, we fear that we'll be misunderstood or misconstrued. Because the moment you write something on humility, people will think that you've already arrived. And so no one wants to take that risk. Because if I write something on humility, it will be similar to a gentleman who was awarded a special gold medal in a village for being the most humble person. The next day, the gold medal was taken away from him because he wore it. The lesson is that humility is a strange thing. The moment you think you have it, you've lost it. And therefore, we have to stay humble, lest we stumble. So people are afraid to write about humility because we fear that when we put it in print, people are going to examine our lives by the microscope to see whether we live up to this. It reminds me of my daughter. One day I put on my new suit, which someone has donated to me. And then the whole family was saying, "You are looking very good." And then I said, "No, I'm not looking good. I'm good looking." And then I gave her a lecture between the difference between looking good and good looking. Looking good is you put something on so you look good. But good looking, you are born that way. After that wonderful lecture, she turned around and said, "Daddy, don't you think that is self-speaking?" So I had to surrender my pride. But that is the point. We fear addressing this subject because we fear that the moment you talk about it, people would suddenly say, "There goes the man who claims he is humble, and yet look at him." And so we don't want to do that. See, self doesn't want embarrassment. And so we are silent. So those of you who are eager to read some controversial book, this is the most controversial one. We are silent on many issues, from women's ordination to racism to everything, but we are most silent on this, which is actually destroying us. And so by presenting this subject, I want you to know I am not humble. I am speaking to myself. But because we have been so silent on this subject, someone has to speak up. And so by speaking up, I'm actually preaching to myself. And if you are like me, the message goes to you as well. No one wants to touch it. And yet, when you read the Bible, it is filled with volumes on humility. All you need to do, brothers and sisters, is to take your concordance, type in the word humble, meek, humility, loneliness, and you'll be amazed what you are going to uncover. It is not in your notes, it is in the book. But let me give you some highlights. God hears the prayer of the humble. Unless you are humble, your prayers would not be answered. You know that one, 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. You know the rest of the story. I'll hear them from heaven. God gives grace to the humble. You find this repeated so many times in scriptures. For example, James 4 verse 6, he giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 5, he giveth grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, he giveth grace to the lowly. It is only the humble who can receive the grace of God. What do you say to that? God gives beauty to the humble. See, your beauty is not wearing this adornment, painting your fingers and all these Adventists who have gone crazy about worldliness. True beauty comes from the heart. And God gives this to the humble. God never forgets the humble. There are a lot of Bible passages on that. God saves the humble. God dwells with the humble. God makes the humble glad. God satisfies the humble. God exalts the humble. God honors the humble. God instructs and gives wisdom to the humble. God blesses the humble. In short, every grace, every blessing in the Bible is linked with humility. So if we don't have it, we must do everything possible to get it. Time is almost gone. So let me try to say what I need to say in a few words. This thing about humility is so misunderstood. Because we have this misguided notion that to be humble means to be weak or cowardly. We forget that humility requires patience and inner strength. It combines gentleness of spirit with a resolute conviction of character. You see, as I said some time ago, humility and the word gentleness and meekness are often used interchangeably, but you can understand it better if you understand that humility is a coin with two sides. It has an active side and a passive side. The active side is gentleness. The passive side is meekness. Gentleness is how you treat others. You must treat them kindly, patiently. Meekness is how you receive ill treatment. You surrender your rights. But in order to be humble, by the way, Jesus is described as meek and lowly because he was humble. And if you read 2 Corinthians 10, 1, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Christians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Humility is not weakness or being cowardly. It rather is a restraint of strength. You are not humble if you have no power or nothing. But when you have whatever would have made you boastful, but you choose to surrender it, that is humility. Jesus was not weak when he was humble. He had a strength, but he chose not to exercise it. If that is clear, say amen. So what is this called humility? Let me summarize for you. The more you study this subject, you are going to discover that humility displays itself in its perception of God, in its perception of itself, in how it treats others, and also how it deals with the circumstances of life. In your notes, I have listed a couple of characteristics of humility. A truly humble person, number one, perceives the holiness and greatness of God. You see, before you can talk of humility, you must know God. It was when Isaiah got to know the Lord in his holiness, in his majesty, that he was broken. True humility before God begins once you see him in his true light. If that is clear, say amen. A truly humble person, number two, trembles at God's word. When you read Isaiah 66 verse 2, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A humble person who has seen the holiness of God and the holiness of his word trembles at it. What it means is he allows his belief, his conduct, his worship to be governed by the word of God. You are arrogant and proud if you have no respect for the things of God, including the word of God. That is why you cannot continue going around saying, on this theological issue, I am neutral. Because if God's word has spoken, a humble person reverently seeks to know the mind of God. If you are not sure, check it out. We are too lazy to go and study God's word, and it is because we have no respect for God. Let no one say or utter a word that I am neutral on this subject. If God has spoken, you cannot be neutral. You must tremble at God's word. A truly humble person respects the law of God. You see, it is pride which leads us to reject or ignore God's command because we have inflated views of our own opinions and of our morality of right and wrong. Time would not allow me. I would have gone through the 10 commandments to show that pride is the one that breaks all of them. Humility is not only towards God. Humility also is with regard to ourselves. And that leads to point number 4. A truly humble person does not esteem himself or his accomplishments. Isaiah 26:12 says, "The Lord, everything we've achieved is the result of you." So that if you are truly humble, you never take credit for anything. Your abilities, your aptitudes, your interests, capacity, everything is a gift of grace from the Lord. Much more could be said on this, but we'll skip on. A truly humble person sees himself in his true light. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he recalled that he was the least of all the apostles. Writing to the Ephesians, he said, "I am less than all the saints." Writing to 1 Timothy, he said, "Jesus came to the world to save the sinners of whom I am chief." Notice the progression. Compared to the apostles, he considers himself the least of the apostles. Then he comes to the church members. He says he is not fit because he is the least of the saints. Then he goes to the world of sinners. He is the chief of sinners. A truly humble person always sees himself as a sinner saved by grace. And everything he has, everything he does is an act of grace from God alone. Say amen to that. And then why say the closer you get to Christ, the more you see your true self. Humility not only displays itself in its attitude to God and its perception of itself, but also in how it relates to others. And that leads me to point number 5. A truly humble person esteems others more than himself. Much more could be said on this subject. Repeatedly in the Bible, to the Romans, Paul says, "Condescend to men of low estate, in honor preferring one another." To the Galatians, he says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, but in love, serve one another." To the Ephesians, he says, "Submit to one another." To the Philippians, "Humble yourself to one another." I mean, repeatedly, you relate to others in a very humble way. Number 6, a truly humble person accepts instruction and correction. The example of Apollos comes to mind. An apostle. He went to Ephesus. The Bible says he was preaching. He was a man bold and mighty in scriptures. And yet as he was preaching, this apostle, there were 2 laymen in the audience. Priscilla and Aquila. They got to know that this man, though he knew and everything in the Bible as much as he knew, there were some things he didn't know. Immediately after church, they took him home, and then the Bible says they expounded to him the scriptures. Here is an apostle being instructed by lay people. He was open to instruction. That's humility. Today, many of us are not open to instruction, and permit me to speak candidly to you because I have 1 foot in America, 1 foot in Africa. One of the problems we are witnessing is a certain arrogance in the Western world. Because you sent the missionaries years ago. You have the money. You have all the degrees. You are not humble enough to learn from the third world countries. And so you are wallowing in all your mess. Chasing after every latest fad from Willow Creek to Prayer of Jabez to whatever comes on the shopping mall of the mega churches. And yet the churches are not growing. Can't you go to Africa, South America, Russia, and learn how they are doing it? And yet pride
We will not accept instruction. Ladies and gentlemen, this thing called pride is deadly, and it is not only over a church, it is in our individual lives. And unless we are willing to surrender, in Sabbath school time, ministers and elders should sit in the Sabbath school classes and let them be instructed by others. Pride. Can give you more examples, but time would not allow. A truly humble person is willing to serve anywhere, and there's no job that is beneath him. A humble person is contented. He feels no jealousy or envy. Because whatever he has, he recognizes as an act of grace. And whatever another person has, he knows it's a gift from the Lord. And he would praise the Lord for those gifts. A truly humble person is one who is forbearing and forgiving. If you do not and are not willing to forgive, you are proud. Because it is self that prevents you to forgive. A truly humble person does not cherish hatred or retaliation. And then why he says, those who cherish retaliatory spirit are torturing their souls. You have no peace of mind. A truly humble person is dead to self. He has surrendered his right. A truly humble person has love in his heart. He doesn't rejoice in the hurt of others. And so he doesn't use careless words which paint others in bad light, or make bad joke about other people. He doesn't make fun of their problems or their handicaps. It's not fault-finding. That is humility. Humility also displays itself in how we relate to circumstances of life. A truly humble person surrenders to God's divine providence in his life. All things that take place in your life come with the permission of God, so you accept it cheerfully. A truly humble person rejoices in the school of affliction. By the way, all these points are elaborated. A truly humble person has peace of mind. It is the love of self that destroys our peace, so Ellen White tells us. When it's alive, self is alive, I'm quoting Ellen White, we stand ready continually to guard it from mortification and insult. But when we are dead and our life is hid in Christ in God, we shall not take neglect or slight to the heart. We shall be deaf to reproach. We shall be blind to scorn and insult. The meekness of Christ manifested in the home will make the inmates happy. It provokes no quarrel, gives back no angry answer, but soothes the irritated temper and diffuses a gentleness that is felt by all within the charmed circle. What am I saying? A truly humble person has a cheerful, winsome disposition. He is never gloomy nor complaining, never mean-spirited, doesn't wallow in self-pity. By the way, many of our counseling sessions are simply stroking the wounded ego of people who feel unappreciated. When self dies, this thing called self-pity, which is pride, disguised as hurt, will surrender. And there will be no more precious time wasted on this. If that's clear, say amen. Truly humble person is totally committed to doing God's will, no matter what. A truly humble person waits patiently upon the Lord. A truly humble person possesses the faith of Jesus, which suffers and would go through all this. Ellen White has given us a beautiful picture about a truly humble person, and he presents it in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read that to you, and perhaps I'll close with that one. I'm going to the slide. Here is a picture given us about Jesus Christ, the most humble person. In all my reading, this is the most beautiful picture anyone has ever painted in words about Jesus. Notice, Jesus was a perfect pattern of what we should be. He was the strictest observer of his Father's law, yet he moved in perfect freedom. I want you to notice the contrast. On one hand, there is some strength, and yet on the other hand, you see a certain gentleness. Meekness and gentleness, you are going to see it. Notice the contrast. I'm going to continue reading. He had all the fervor of an enthusiast, and yet he was calm, sober, and self-possessed. Have you ever seen someone who is an enthusiast, a football fan? They are wild. They are uncontrollable. Jesus had the fervor of an enthusiast, but he wasn't wild. He was calm. He was sober. He was self-possessed. How do you explain this amazing combination? If you keep reading, he was elevated above the common affairs of the world, yet he did not exclude himself from society. He never went and hid himself in a cave to escape Y2K.
He moved among people, but he was never tainted by the miasma of sin. That is Jesus. He dined with publicans and sinners, played with little children, took them in his arms. By the way, if you are truly humble, children would love you. If children are afraid of you, you have a problem. Think about it. He graced the wedding with his presence. He shed tears at the grave of Lazarus. When people were rejoicing, he was there. When they were weeping and hurting, he was there. He was a lover of the beautiful in nature. He used the lilies to illustrate the value of natural simplicity in the sight of God above artificial display. Being humble does not mean you should go carelessly. The fact that you don't wear jewelry and makeup doesn't mean you shouldn't take care of yourself. Jesus was clean. He loved beauty. If his garments were dirty, the soldiers wouldn't have gambled for it. On the day he rose from the grave, he dressed his bed. He was clean. Message to us, humble people must keep their surroundings and themselves clean. Men should wash their shirts, brush their teeth. Ladies, wash your hair. That is a mark of humility. Because cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that clear? Say amen. He used the occupation of the husbandman to illustrate the most sublime truth. His zeal never degenerated into passion, nor his consistency into selfish obstinacy. Notice the paradox. On one hand, he had a zeal to do God's work, but it wasn't some wild, degenerated passion. He had a certain consistency. Jesus was always consistent, and yet he wasn't stubborn. Some of us feel we are so consistent and we are so stubborn, and because of us, people won't come to church. Not Jesus. If you want to see humility in flesh, look at Jesus. His benevolence never savored of weakness, nor his sympathy of sentimentalism. Jesus was a good guy. But he wasn't weak. Some of our men are so weak. We go around, we want to make all the women love us. So we go around kissing them and not allowing them to do whatever they want. Not so with Jesus. When you came to the presence of Jesus, you knew that invisible line you cannot cross. That is humility. Then he combined the innocence and simplicity of the child with manly strength. Notice, there was innocence about him. There was a simplicity about him. And yet, he combined with his manly strength. He combined an all-absorbing devotion to God with tender love for man. He was heavenly minded, but he was not rendered impotent in his relation with people. See, I'm describing what God wants us to be. Ladies, if you are not yet married, this is the kind of man to marry. Men, this is the kind of man we ought to be. He possessed a commanding dignity combined with winning grace of humility. If Jesus came in our midst, you will stand up. Because you know this man is no ordinary man. And yet there was something about him, he was so humble. The grace of humility. He combined it with his commanding dignity. He manifested unyielding firmness with gentleness. How do you explain this? It takes a person who has surrendered himself, relying totally upon the Father. May we live daily in close connection with this perfect, faultless character. What am I saying? If you want to know humility in flesh, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get this humility? The way he got it. He surrendered his godly self. You must surrender your sinful self. How do you surrender? A time would not allow me, but I'll refer you to a chapter in the book Steps to Christ. Chapter 5 of Steps to Christ. And if you have this book, it would explain it. It is simply a choice. You decide today, by the grace of God, Lord, I am tired and sick of my life of failure. This cancer called pride, I want you to take over my life today. Just today. Because God hasn't given you tomorrow. Just today. And then having prayed that prayer of surrender, rise up, believing he has given you the power. And every single day, you die to self. You dedicate your life day by day to God. You submit your plan every day to God to be overruled according to his divine providence. When you do that, you begin to experience joy in your life. Because you know, whatever happens to you has been permitted by a loving Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, this subject about humility is the most profound subject you can probe into. Because once you discover and understand it and what it takes, life will start taking on a whole new meaning. You will start experiencing joy and peace for the first time in your life. This is what the Lord wants us to experience. And I pray that it will be our experience too. Is that your wish? Then we are going to pray. I want to invite you to stand up. I've asked Ron. Ron came all the way from Arkansas. He's a minister from Arkansas. And those of you who were at the Young Adult Sabbath School, he shared a remarkable testimony. And his book is available at the ABC. Beautiful music. And you need to get to know him. He is going to pray this, play this music. And as he plays it, I want you to say in your heart, "Dear Lord, by your grace, I want to surrender everything to you. I want to surrender my ugly self, my habit, all the chains that hold me. By your grace, I want to surrender it to you." If you feel and you hear the Lord speaking to you on this last day of this presentation, I would invite you to just come forward for prayer, and may your prayer be, "Lord, tonight I want to lay it all on the altar." It is pride that leads us to think some sins cannot be overcome, that the power of Christ can transform any sinner. Some may have adultery. For some it's homosexuality. For some of us it's anger. For some of us, our inflated views about our opinions, whatever it is still the same problem self, packaged differently. But once you get to see the majesty of heaven, you cannot but say, "Lord, I surrender all to you." By coming forward and taking this stand, you are saying, "Dear Lord, help me today to overcome this deadly cancer." And he will help, because he is the physician of the soul. He has the balm, the healing balm that can heal every one of us. And there will never come a time when you can say you have arrived. There is no 12 steps to humility, because it is a daily process. But day by day, you get to know him a little better. May the Lord help us to be totally surrendered to him, whatever may happen. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful tonight for the privilege given us. You've given us a picture of ourselves and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are only now beginning to comprehend this thing called self, which cost the lives of angels, of priests, of prophets, and of godly men and women. We do not want to suffer the fate, and so we have come before you tonight. Dear Lord, unload our burdens. The burdens are too heavy for us to carry, this burden called self. Many of us have been ruined already, and we carry the ugly scars with us. But tonight, by your grace, we have come forward, and we trust you give us the rest. You invited us, take my yoke, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly, and we shall find rest for our souls. May we begin to experience that rest that comes from a surrendered life. From this day forward, and every single day, may we walk in the humility of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.